And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 15 through verse 20 of Matthew 18. So listen now to the reading of God's word, Matthew 8, chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that I ask, that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I'd seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the truth that you reveal to us in your word. And as we come to this particular passage this morning, we pray, Father, that your spirit would accompany your word, and that you would give us wisdom and understanding to the truth that is here, that we might be able to apply it to our lives as we seek to be conformed to the perfect image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as your word goes forth, it would truly find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil, which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, common complaint that you sometimes hear from people who at least profess to believe in Jesus, but who don't belong to or attend a church, often say that the church is full of hypocrites, and that's one of the reasons as to why they don't attend. Well, even though they often display their own hypocrisy as they express love for Jesus, but at the same time they're despising his bride, the church, well, it's true that sometimes their charge against the church is often valid. The church is full of hypocrites. Because even though the church is redeemed by Christ and her members have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we still sin. We sin against our neighbors. We sin against one another. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we sin in our personal lives. But the beauty of the church and her members isn't that she's perfect in every way, but the real beauty of the church is that she's so loved by her gracious head and husband, Jesus Christ, who continually washes and cleanses her so that she one day will be presented spotless and perfectly holy without blemish or stain as a most glorious bride. Well, people who complain about the church are truly ignorant of the truth that though we're not perfect, we are most surely beloved as we continue to be transformed by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Well, one of the ways that this work is evident, or at least should be evident in the church and in us, is through our constant pursuit of reconciliation. Not only with God through seeking forgiveness for our sins, but also with one another as we seek to live at peace and in unity as the body of Christ. So in our passage this morning, Jesus gives some very practical instructions on how we ought to pursue this reconciliation with one another. It comes on the heels of the little one lectures in which Jesus had used a small child to illustrate to his disciples the importance of not boasting about which of them was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but that they should strive instead to, as precious little children of the Heavenly Father, to be humble towards one another, and to especially be on guard that they don't cause one another to sin. Instead, they ought to value one another, even as God in Christ has so greatly loved and valued them. But as Jesus stated plainly back in verse 7, he said that offenses must come. Offenses must come because though redeemed, we still have that remnant of the sin nature in us. And not only this, but we live in a fallen and sinful world, and we are truly surrounded by sinners. And so the challenge then is, how do we reconcile with one another as we seek to live in peace and unity as one body in Christ Jesus? Again, Jesus lays out the very straightforward process here that will help us pursue reconciliation with one another, a three-step process that'll strengthen our bond together as fellow believers in Christ. And it begins with the hard work of first pursuing personal reconciliation. Jesus says here in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." This attempt at personal reconciliation is the first, and in a lot of ways, it's really the most important step in the process. But it's also the step that is most easily ignored or passed over. But the process that Jesus is laying out here isn't intended to be a smorgasbord that we can just pick and choose how we want to deal with reconciliation. No, these are well-placed steps that build upon one another. And again, with this first one, as we said, being the most foundational. And so you begin by trying to personally reconcile with the one who has sinned against you. Now, this isn't easy. Especially, it's not easy for the person who may not like confrontation, because this actually involves going up to someone and saying, "Hey, you know, what you did there wasn't right. It hurt me in this way, and that you've sinned against me, and now I want to offer the opportunity to make things right again between us." Well, that's not easy to do, to say to somebody. But Jesus is charging here that it must be done. So how do we do this? How do we confront someone who's sinned against us so that peace can be restored in their relationship and that God can be glorified in the process? Well, first, we ought to keep in mind some critical preliminary principles. Before you even go to someone, you ought to spend some time in prayer, seeking the Lord's guidance and wisdom. Pray that the Lord would help you objectively assess the situation. You know, what was it, a true offense against you? Was there perhaps something that you misunderstood or misinterpreted about what they said or what they did? Is this offense of such a nature that it needs to be addressed? Or is it something that you can just graciously overlook? As we know that love toward our brothers covers a multitude of sins. Well, if you can evaluate those things and realize, no, we need to do something, well, then you can just continue in prayer that you might have the strength and the wisdom to say what you need to say, especially that you might speak in truth and with grace-filled words. And then also pray for the one who's sinned against you. Pray that they might be open and receptive to the loving correction which you'll offer. Pray that you also will be able to humble yourself and seek forgiveness if you have indeed misunderstood or misinterpreted. Pray to the Lord for these things, seeking wisdom, and He will surely give it. Well, after you've prayed and before you go, it's also important to remember that really the whole purpose here of confronting someone is because of your true and sincere love for them as a brother or sister in Christ. You're not out to go and to tear them down, but you're doing this because you love them. The purpose in confronting is not only to restore the relationship, but to further strengthen and bless it. And that, so if there's any selfish motives on your part, you do well to confess those and seek the Lord's forgiveness before you proceed to confront your brother. It very much follows in the lines of what Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 7, when he said that you've got to deal with the log that's in your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so after giving consideration then to these preliminary principles, seeking the Lord in prayer and remembering that the purpose is your love for your brother, you must then go. Too often, though, we don't go. Maybe we're afraid. Maybe we're uncomfortable. Maybe we're just too stubborn and we refuse to go because we assume that the individual knew exactly what they were doing when they sinned against us, and so they're the ones who ought to come to us. But you can't make that kind of assumption. Your brother may have sinned against you, but they may not have realized it. You can't just wait for them to come to you. See, Jesus here wants us to be proactive. He's saying, you must go to them. Because if you don't go, well, then the situation sits there and it unreconciled, and really the wedge between you and your brother grows as resentment and bitterness begins to consume you. And then suddenly, the situation has been compounded because not only has your brother sinned against you, but now you are actually sinning against your brother because you're holding a grudge against them, because you've refused to confront them. And so, brothers and sisters, we can't let this happen. Not going isn't an option. You must go and confront the one who has sinned against you. You must go out of duty to your brother and out of duty to God. See, it's out of duty to your brother because we're called to love one another, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if someone sins and we fail to confront them, well, then we're not loving them by calling them to repentance. We're not loving them by warning them of the dangers that sin can lead to, because we know that the wages of sin is death. And as Jesus just explained in the parable of the lost sheep back in verses 12 and 13, that the shepherd seeks out the one lost sheep, the one who strayed away because he knows that the straying sheep will be in great danger. This was how Jesus loved us. By seeking after us and confronting us through his word and spirit about our sin. He confronted us because of his great love for us. We ought to have the same love and concern then for one another. But confronting the one who sins against us also fulfills our duty to God. You see, because ultimately, though they may have sinned against us in some way, ultimately, they've sinned against God. Sin is lawlessness, and God, of course, is the lawgiver. Remember David, King David, after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his own sin and his affair with Bathsheba, how David acknowledged that though he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he even sinned against the people of God, but his chief sin was against God. In Psalm 51, David sings, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Any sin is a sin against God and is an affront to his perfect holiness. Therefore, any sin is worthy of God's just and holy wrath. And because we love our brother and are zealous for God's holiness, we ought to confront him about his sin so that he can confess and seek our forgiveness, but more especially so that he might confess and seek God's forgiveness so that there might be peace and reconciliation in both relationships. And so truly, we must go to our brother who has sinned against us. But note that Jesus says here that you must go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, aside from not going at all, this is often neglected with disastrous results. You see, because too often, instead of going and talking to the individual alone, we go instead to someone else. And we complain. We complain about what they did and how they've mistreated us. You see, complaining becomes gossip, and gossip destroys. We're warned in Proverbs 25, verses 9 and 10, debate your case with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. Again, failing to do what Jesus instructs here leads to further sin. So our sin against our brother who sinned against us. And now even we're tempting to lead others into sin by gossiping to them and spreading rumors. So there's great wisdom then in going alone. But there's also great wisdom in this first going alone to your brother, because it will further show your sincerity and your love for them. See, you might not have all the facts. And you certainly don't want to falsely accuse someone before others. You ought to then show respect to your brother by seeking to understand his perspective on the matter. And then, without making it a public display, you ought to then seek to reconcile with one another so that neither of you is unduly embarrassed and brought to shame in the situation. And so you must go. And you must first go alone. But then you need to carefully and clearly tell him his fault between you and him. That is, you need to communicate clearly what the issue is. Again, not assuming that they're automatically going to know what you're talking about. Because, see, the reality is we do things all the time, even things that offend people, and we don't realize it. And so you must be clear so that they know precisely what the offense was and how it led to your harm or to the harm of others. Communicating clearly about the offense helps understanding, and understanding facilitates reconciliation. It's important then at this point that both parties speak and respond humbly toward one another. Not jumping to conclusions about motives, but we really need to trust that each one has the best interest of the other at heart. And so if you're the one confronting, or if you're the one being confronted, you need to give your brother or sister the benefit of the doubt and listen carefully and speak clearly and be open to correction, because it just might be possible. I know it might seem like a stretch, but it just might be possible that you, whichever side you're on, that you actually might be the one in the wrong. And of course, the way that we can even make this whole situation easier is to assure that you take the time and the effort beforehand, right? Before that there's a conflict, before there's an opportunity for one to sin against another, to invest in the relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that when the time comes, they'll know. They'll know without a doubt that when you come to them or they come to you to talk about this kind of sensitive matter of sin against one another, that there's a well-established mutual love and respect for one another. Indeed, if this one step were followed more closely, if people would actually go to the one alone, the one who has sinned against them, and try to work out the reconciliation relying upon their desire to serve and to love one another, they would just do that in all truth and sincerity, well, there would be a lot more peace and unity in the church, and certainly a lot less hypocrisy. Well, that said, we have to remember as well that you only have control over yourself and your own words and your own actions and how you respond. And so if you confront your brother who's sinned against you, well, if they see their sin, if they confess it and seek your forgiveness, well then great, because now you've won over your brother and your relationship is restored. But sadly, this isn't always the happy ending. Because for whatever reason, whether it's been justified or unjustified, the offending brother may refuse to hear you, refuse to acknowledge wrongdoing, refuse to confess, and refuse to seek forgiveness. And if that's the case, well then, and only then, do you move to the next step, from personal reconciliation to what we might call mediated reconciliation. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Again, it's possible that if you confront someone about their sin, they're only going to harden their hearts and refuse to hear what you have to say. And at this point, what was between you and your brother, since it wasn't able to be reconciled privately, now becomes public, but in a very limited way, as others are called in to help as witnesses and to mediate in order to be witnesses of your brother's further falling into sin. Because you see, if there's no, and the reason that you call others in is because if there's no peace between brothers, well, it's eventually going to spill out and affect the peace and the unity of the whole fellowship of the believers. And again, this is because we're all one body in Christ Jesus. We're all supposed to be one body, members of one body in Christ. And so if the eye and the hand have a disagreement, well, eventually it's going to affect the foot and the ear and the rest of the body. And so this must be avoided. The witnesses are necessary here in order to try to cut off that further disruption of the unity and the fellowship in the church. But witnesses are also necessary because this is what God's law requires. As Jesus here is quoting from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And the implication is that the situation could eventually be headed to an official court hearing. And in such a hearing, if someone is to be charged with sin, that for the sake of fairness and justice, well, there needs to be at least two witnesses who stand against him. Well, this in itself, again, should further demonstrate to the offending party that they're actually truly loved and respected by their brothers. That their brothers want to deal with the matter in a way that truly is just and right. To give them a fair hearing. This is what Jesus intends, that even in this next step of the process, that love and mercy are to be granted and demonstrated to the offending brother. But there's also great wisdom in having one or two more people involved in the situation at this point. We're reminded in Proverbs 11 that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. There's safety for the offender, as we just noted, that involving others will help to assure that they're being treated justly and fairly. But there's also safety for the one who's been sinned against. You see, having others involved at this point will either confirm or reject the validity of the charges. Because sometimes we can be so close to a situation that it's hard to be discerning. Well, having others involved, they can hopefully point out some of our blind spots and help us to clarify the situation. It's very wise then in such situations to get these outside perspectives. Well, involving others after the initial private attempt is, again, most helpful at this time, but the role of the witnesses isn't just to testify against the offender if the case is brought to an official court. No, they're also there to help mediate the situation and try to bring about reconciliation. And so we see here that the witnesses not only listen to both sides, but both sides are to hear the witnesses and pay heed to their advice and counsel. And so the role of mediation, of course, is to go between two opposing sides and to seek to work out an agreement. In this case, seeking this reconciliation between these two brothers. And because of this, the witnesses or mediators ought to be impartial. That is, they're not to be tied too closely to either side, not having a bias one way or the other. And again, choosing impartial witnesses will again be a great demonstration to the offender of your true and sincere desire to reconcile with them. If you pick people who are, you know, are going to side with you, well, then it's not going to come across that way. But if you pick people to go with you who are truly impartial, well, then that will communicate your love and your concern to be reconciled with your brother. Well, the mediators should follow, of course, the same guidelines of seeking the Lord for wisdom and having an attitude of sincere love for both parties involved. Being careful not to come to conclusions until they've heard both sides. And the mediators and both parties involved also ought to be reminded that really the very core of the gospel is the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation between sinful man, who is now reconciled to a most holy and righteous God. And this reconciliation, of course, was accomplished through a mediator, even Jesus Christ. And the gospel is all about reconciliation. It reconciles sinners to God, and it calls us to be reconciled to God and to one another. The challenge for the mediators is to put the gospel into practice and to call both sides to be reconciled to one another as using the common ground that they share, their faith in Jesus Christ, as really the impetus to drive them to that reconciliation. Christ has reconciled us to God, and we ought therefore then to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But unlike the mediation of Jesus, which perfectly reconciles God with the sinners that he purposed to save, mediation between two sinners doesn't always bear the good gospel fruit that we desire. In verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And so twice now, the offender, having been lovingly confronted with his sin, refuses to hear the complaint, and he refuses to repent. His burden, or his heart has hardened further, and the matter now goes from a private dispute and a semi-private attempt at mediation to a very public trial before the courts of the church. Well, this then is the third and the final attempt to reclaim a brother and restore peace and unity. Not only between the offended and the offender, but to bring peace and unity to the whole body of believers. See, too often when there is some dispute, people want to go right to this point, right? They come, they complain to the pastor or to the elders, and they say, "Look, so-and-so sinned against me in this way, you need to deal with it." Well, the first question the pastor or the elders should say to that person who comes to them with this complaint is, "Have you followed Matthew 18 to address this? And specifically, have you first gone to him alone to seek reconciliation?" And if the answer is no, well, then you send them on their way to do just that. Well, as we noted before, these steps are part of an orderly process. And the hope is that the sooner that the matter is settled, the better. Right? If you can settle it privately, that's great. And no one else knows about it. If you can settle it between just a small group of people with some mediators, great. It doesn't need to spread. But once it goes to the church, to the elders, well, then it becomes very public. and it's when it's brought to the church, to the courts of the church, after these two previous steps have been taken, we enter into the very serious realm of church discipline. In verse 18, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And Jesus is here actually echoing the words, if you remember, of what he said to Peter back in chapter 16, verse 19, after Peter's confession. And Jesus said to this, said this to Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So remember that Jesus gave to Peter and the other apostles the keys of the kingdom. That is, they have the authority to let people into the church and also the authority to expel people out of the church, to determine what the scriptures forbid in the church and to determine what the scriptures will allow. Matthew 18 then becomes a very practical application of the administration of these keys. And if the court of the church, locally it would be the session of the elders, if the court finds the charge justified and free from sin, well then he should be free of condemnation, and the two brothers then are to be counseled together to truly reconcile with one another. But if he's found guilty of the sin charged, and if he still refuses to confess and repent of it, then the elders have the authority to remove him from the visible church, and we call this excommunication. And this is a most serious action, as it puts the individual then outside the covenant community of God's people, outside the fellowship of the saints and the visible church. They're outside as one who is a heathen or tax collector. Now, not to be shunned or despised, but as one to be evangelized and discipled as one who is in need of salvation in Christ. And so because of the serious nature of church discipline, it must be the final step. It must be the final attempt to reconcile these two brothers and preserve the peace and the unity of the church. Therefore, the process of church discipline ought to be undertaken with the same prayerful humility and with as true and sincere love for the erring brother as that initial personal reconciliation attempt was to be done. Because again, the goal, each and every step of the way, the goal is to win back your brother and to strengthen your bond in the unity of faith and fellowship in Christ Jesus. Well, Jesus confirms the solemnity of the action. And again, whichever way it goes, whether he's judged not guilty or whether he is judged guilty, Jesus confirms this action by assuring his presence with them to give them the wisdom and the guidance that they need as they would seek him for it. Verses 19 and 20. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So though we know that Jesus, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, is always with every individual believer at all times, he truly never leaves us nor forsakes us. And though Jesus is truly, certainly, even in the midst of a small group of his people that has gathered together for prayer and worship, the particular assurance that is given here is that Jesus will truly be with the elders of the church as they undertake the discipline of the one of the members who are in need of correction, whether in because of doctrine or in manner of living. And so barring someone from the Lord's Supper, and barring someone from the outward means of grace, and the communion and the fellowship of the saints, that's truly a serious matter with eternal implications. And it ought not to be done carelessly. And so when the elders come to that conclusion, as they sincerely seek the Lord in prayer, they know that the Lord is with them. He's present with them, leading and guiding them in this. Well, the assurance then would be a very particular comfort to the 12, and then, of course, later to those who would be leaders in the church, that the Lord would be with them. But the presence of Jesus in their midst not only brings assurance, it actually also brings a sense of peace. Peace that the matter is settled. Peace that the matter has been dealt with from the beginning out of sincere love and concern for the erring brother. Peace that justice and equity have prevailed. And because of Jesus' presence in their midst throughout the process, there would be peace restored to the body of Christ. And if it be the Lord's will, there might even be peace restored between these two brothers in Christ. Beloved of God, if we're going to be faithful to Jesus' command to love one another and be one body together in Him, well, we must then pursue reconciliation with our brother, even as God in Christ has graciously pursued reconciliation with us. Doing this again, it's not an easy task. And there are many challenges and obstacles along the way. But as you faithfully seek the Lord for wisdom and grace, you truly can be assured of the Lord's presence. And you can be assured also of the prevailing peace that surely surpasses all understanding as you seek to reconcile with your brother to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the great challenge that you give to us in your holy word. And in this passage, we're challenged to truly demonstrate a great love for our brother or our sister in Christ who may sin against us, and that we would be mindful of these things, and that we know that those offenses will come, and that and at some point we may be the offending party. But we just pray, Father, that you would truly, even in our own body, that you would strengthen us, strengthen our fellowship and our union and communion with one another, and our demonstration of love toward one another. So that if such a time were to come, that there wouldn't be further offense when we confront the one whom we love, because we desire what is best for them, and we desire their eternal good. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the guidance that we would seek at that time, to truly be humble, to have our words filled with grace, and to truly speak that truth in love. And Father, we're so mindful of the fact that this is what you've done for us. We sinned against you, and yet you can have sought reconciliation with us, and that you have confronted us with our sin through your word and through your Holy Spirit, and that by your grace, because you loved us, we have that relationship restored with you. Father, may we demonstrate that same love that you showed to us, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that truly there might be a true and sincere peace and unity in the church, and that we might truly continue to grow and flourish in that peace and unity, and that above all things, that as others see the peace and the unity and the love that we have for one another, that your name would truly be lifted up and glorified in our presence. Father, we just pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts, each and every one, that you would draw us all closer to yourself, that we'd all be mindful of these things as we seek to bring all glory and honor and praise to your holy name. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.